Thank you all for having me here. It's a pleasure to stand before you. It's always an honor that I am undeserving of to open God's word before anyone. So I do not take this time lightly at all. It's a very distinct pleasure to be before you. My wife and I, making the drive all the way up from Santa Clarita to here is always a joy and a refreshment. Usually when we go the other direction, down south from Santa Clarita to Grace Community on Sundays, it's a little bit chaotic, a little bit nerve-wracking. I don't know, the traffic or something like that, but it's just so relaxing coming up here. So I feel great already. You can't make me nervous, not even with what you almost didn't say. Let's get started with a word of prayer. Pray with me. Dear God, thank you so much for this time. We are most grateful for the things that we recognize that you have been good to us by, for the families that you have given us, especially the family you give us in your church. And we also want to thank and recognize for the things that we are not always aware of that you give us, the grace to breathe, the grace to hear your word, the grace to even hear a word of rebuke and of correction if that isn't necessary. We pray that our hearts would be soft today as we hear from your word. Give me grace and clarity for that end. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore's worst fears had been realized. Not only was his force, the 7th Cavalry Regiment, outnumbered by their enemy, it was also completely surrounded. In 1965, the 7th Cavalry had come to the highlands of Vietnam as a new kind of military machine. It was specifically designed, you could say, to defeat the North Vietnamese forces. They would ride into battle, but not on the backs of horses like their former counterparts would. No, they would ride into battle, or they would fly into battle on the backs of their helicopters. This technology had been developed for many reasons, some of them being to eliminate the long supply lines that an army could accumulate and require for victory. It would also allow them to immediately enter into battle. They wouldn't have to march for days or weeks and wear out their troops. They could fly in and land right there. And then they could also be evacuated or be reinforced at a moment's notice. But on the morning of November 14th, after they had landed in waves in the Valley of Ia Drang, with the simple job of finding and destroying the enemy forces, Colonel Moore had this realization. Of course, like I've said before, his soldiers were the 1st Battalion of the 7th Cavalry Regiment. They were led by this man named Colonel Hal Moore. His memoirs, as it were, are recorded in a book that he wrote with a reporter that was there with him, Joey Galloway. They wrote this book called We Were Soldiers Once and Young, and it talks all about this battle. And they had come to this valley with a very kind of ambiguous mission, to find and destroy the enemy. And their intelligence was also very uncertain. All Moore had seen in the briefing room as he had entered it was this big red star on this map saying, this is where we're pretty sure the enemy is. Go find them and destroy them. And so here they are. And after the first few hours of landing in this valley, all was very quiet, strangely calm. Matter of fact, nothing seemed wrong. if you didn't know better, and if you were maybe in his division, you might have thought that this was just another training exercise in the Carolinas. But it was too quiet for the seasoned warrior Moore. In training, he had often drilled memorable phrases into the minds of his leadership that served under him for times like these. And so he records in his book this quote that I just love. And it's something that he said at this point. As he looked out in this valley where everything was quiet, nothing was going wrong, he said to himself and his soldiers around him, nothing was wrong. Except nothing was wrong. And sure enough, the colonel's suspicions were soon realized. For starters, they captured this enemy deserter, this young soldier. And as their interpreter translated his words, the interpreter himself started shaking with fear. He said this, he says there are three battalions on the mountain who want very much to kill Americans, but have not been able to find any. Thus, as Moore suspected, the quiet was a deceiving calm. Moments later, a vicious and desperate battle ensued that lasted 3 days and two nights. 3 days and two nights of constant battle as the Vietnamese forces tried to smash Colonel Moore. They had them cut off, they had them surrounded, and they continued to smash them. And they would have won had it not have been for the superior air support and the pinpoint anticipation of Colonel Moore. The book is just a fascinating read to me. You see how Moore anticipates these actions because he'd been planning it in his mind. He'd always been thinking through any possible scenario, always running through what-ifs in his mind. And that training led him to not only survive, but come out fairly victorious in the end. And I say that story because I like the quote by Moore once again, nothing was wrong. Except that nothing was wrong. That's kind of how he operated. When things seemed like they were going well, he should actually be worried. He should be troubled, if you were. I also like that. That conveys an idea of how an enemy, any enemy of any battle, would want to posture themselves before striking, right? The enemy would want to hide his true intentions. He wouldn't want you to see what he was doing, how many men he was amassing. He would want his movements to be ambiguous. The enemy would also want to lull you to a false sense of security, right? And then, when you were so vulnerable, the enemy would strike when you were least prepared and were least ready. In a similar way, Israel was in such danger. Their enemy was hidden from their sight. It was getting ready to strike. And they had no idea what was about to happen. They were walking blind in enemy territory. What was Israel's enemy? Who was Israel's enemy? Let's see. Turn with me, if you would, to Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. And as you get there, I'm going to start kind of leading us up to this point in the book of Joshua. Israel, this is a book about conquest. Israel is finally getting the inheritance that was promised to them long ago to their fathers, to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Israel was finally receiving all the good things that the Lord had promised. It says in Genesis, well, it says in Joshua later on. And Israel, as they were entering into the land, as their conquest was beginning, had many reasons to be confident. For one, And you see this in Joshua. The fear of them, the fear of the Lord about this people had gripped the hearts of the inhabitants. Turn back. Well, I know I told you to turn to Joshua 7, and now I'm going to tell you to turn back to Joshua 2. I can do that. Joshua 2, verse 8, it talks about the spies entering into the land and Rahab hiding them in her house. And it says, I know, in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you into the land, and that the fear of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Notice that, dried up. They heard about this before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. They knew about that. And as soon as we heard it, note it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. A remarkable confession from a Canaanite. A remarkable confession. And then secondly, we see Israel had reasons for confidence in that when they approached the river Jordan, that kind of served as this natural wall to the land on the eastern side, the waters that could have kept out a large army dried up and became like a wall and let them march right through. And then when they approached the city of Jericho, the first fortress, really the great defensive city that maybe could have served as just a backup to the River Jordan itself, when they approached Jericho, those walls, those great intimidating walls, became themselves like water and crumbled away before Israel. Israel had great reason for confidence. The Lord was with them. Think about it. Everything that the Canaanites had clung to had dissolved. Especially when you think about the kind of gods that the Canaanites worshipped. Gods that kind of were the personification of the natural forces. They were the river. They were the rain. That's what the Canaanites worshipped and clung to. And to see the Jordan River itself just melt away like that, what would that cause a people to be like? Like what Rahab is describing. Truly, truly, Israel had good reason for confidence. Truly, Israel had reason to go forward boldly and do daring things for the Lord. But I would argue that Israel also had reason for fear. Not like the Canaanites had reason for fear, but Israel had reason to fear because they were the Lord's people. The Lord had called them. The Lord had redeemed them. The Lord was dwelling among them. They had reason to fear. And here's where we find ourselves, in Joshua chapter 7. And Israel, we see, is in trouble. The whole nation for one man. I'm just going to read little sections of this chapter. And as I read it, I'm just going to talk about it. And at the end, I'll bring some conclusions and implications, if you will. Verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. There's many striking things in this verse. There are many shocking things in this verse. The Lord angry at a whole nation for one man's sin. But perhaps what is most shocking, what should be most shocking to you as you read this, is what Israel broke faith with. The devoted things, as you see there. This was not an issue where they were receiving unclear revelation from the Lord. This was not a gray issue. This was not a liberties issue, if you will. This was a clear-cut issue that the Lord had already spoken to them about. In chapter 6, when they are about to march up into Jericho, Joshua repeats a command that the Lord had already given them about the city and how it was to be devoted to destruction. In verse 18, he says, "But you," referring to Israel, "keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." Then he goes on to kind of explain, "The silver and the gold should go into the treasury of the Lord, but everything else, as it says in verse 21, they should devote the men, the women, the young, the old, the oxen, the sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword." It was not an unclear thing. God's word was very clear. And of course, this also brings up another problem that you will encounter when you read the Bible. When you read about judgment, it seems so unjust. Everything, the young, the old, what kind of nation deserves something like this? Well, a wicked nation would. A wicked people would. This was a judgment from the Lord for the extreme wickedness of the Canaanites. Even back in Genesis, in Genesis 15, where the Lord is already making promises about the land, he's essentially saying in Genesis 15, 16, "Abraham, not yet. I'm going to give the Amorites a little bit more time. And if they do not respond in repentance, then I'm going to wipe them out." So this judgment is long in coming. And it is also not an issue where the Lord is unwilling for some reason to allow people to repent. Like, all these Canaanites are rushing to Israel and saying, "We want to repent and follow you." It's not one of those issues either. Well, because they don't. You don't see that in Joshua. And two, you look at the testimony of Rahab, and she does that, and she is allowed to be spared. It's not an issue of either of those things. It's a judgment that's long coming. It's a judgment for people not repenting. This is a holy God's response to willful and persistent disobedience. And this is actually, ironically, the same problem that Achan faced, if not more explicitly. Achan's sin was also willful. It was also direct. It was direct against God's word. It was even a greater sin. And yes, the frightening thing is there that one man's sin could have such consequences on the people around him. So this first verse paints the situation. It shows sin's sobering presence. It is trouble at the very heart of Israel. Notice who is to blame. It is Judah, the crown jewel tribe of Israel. It is Judah, the tribe that was promised the king in Genesis. At the end of Genesis, you see that there's a promise that a scepter will come to Judah. That tribe is to blame. Israel, if you could say it like this, Israel has a problem at their very heart. And that, of course, presents the situation, and it also presents a question for you. What if this summer your greatest enemy was not ISIS, the government, the IRS? What if your greatest enemy was not on the internet? It was not in your children's social media. It was not on your phone. It was not emanating from Hollywood. What if your greatest enemy was not, in fact, your neighbors, your children, your in-laws, your boss, your fellow employee, your wife or your husband? What if your greatest enemy was inside you, at your heart? And what if it was greater still if you chose to ignore it and not regard it as dangerous? So as we keep reading, we're going to see what happens when a people goes forward with trouble at the heart and with a problem before God. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and he said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil there, for they are few." So you notice here, like I said, kind of in my introduction in a way, I used to think this was an issue where the people of Israel were being a little bit arrogant. They're nothing. We can go over there and take them ourselves. Like I said, Israel had a lot of reasons for confidence, right? Had a lot of reasons for confidence. And something also should be said here about the city of Ai itself. Not a very big city. If archaeology can do us any favor here, it was probably very small, something that you could run around in a matter of minutes. It was just on a hill. What made Ai so significant was that it lay on a strategic mountain pass. And you guys know all about this. I had to travel all the way from Minnesota to learn about mountain passes. You can't just drive anywhere around here. You got to use roads. So for example, what is the fastest way? If I was coming, let's say, from Santa Clarita this morning, hypothetically, which way would I take? Which road would I choose? Would I do the 101 because I have an extra 3 hours to burn? Or did I do, I'm not even sure, what's the other route? San Bernardino to like the desert to Death Valley to here? I'm not sure. No, there's one way. There's one way. And that freaks me out more than anything. Because the day that earthquake comes, I'm going to be stuck in Santa Clarita, most likely. And then everybody's going to want to go on this road, and then it's going to be shut down. Matter of fact, a week and a half ago, Serena and I were driving back from here, Bakersfield, and just as we were getting to the Grapevine, about to go up the hill on 5 going south, we saw emergency lights flashing. And it was dark out, and they were kind of blinding, and it's kind of like those situations where you're wondering in your head, like, what if actually these emergency lights so blind me that I end up crashing into the emergency vehicles themselves? I mean, what's more valuable? I know you're there. And as we passed, we saw that there was this car that was kind of like on fire or something like that. And all of this traffic was backed up behind it. And it became very frightening because this line of traffic went on for 10 miles. And it took a long time to resolve. And that just shows how vital one route can be. And AI similarly is very strategic and significant. This is how you would get into the highlands of Israel. This is how you would be able to conquest anything in Canaan. So if Israel does not take out Ai, they're going to be stuck on the beachhead of Jericho, as it were, and then all the nations could come against them and sweep them away. It's a very strategic place. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shabirim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Shabirim refers to probably an area around Jericho. So Israel marched about 2.5 miles up from Jericho to Ai, got defeated, and ran all the way back down 2.5 miles. Not a marathon, but still a very discouraging run. And notice, the narrator takes note of how many people Ai killed. 36. And you were thinking like, oh, ancient warfare was brutal. They killed thousands, millions. This is nothing. What is this? 36? I think that just shows you how incredibly dominant Israel was up to this point, right? They weren't used to any casualties. And the fact that 36 men, only 36 men, caused them to shake and caused them to realize that something incredible had changed. Someone was not with them anymore. And they took off for Shabirim. And most significant, notice at the end of verse 5, what happens to their hearts? They melt. And they become as water. They become just like Canaanites. Because they realize their life is very fragile. And if God is not on their side, it is even more fragile. And they have never experienced this. So their hearts melt and become like Canaanite hearts. So, in light of sin's sobering presence, as we saw in verse 1, now we're starting to see sin's sobering consequences. And we continue to read these consequences. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. And the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So this is a national tragedy. A terrible day. National mourning and confusion results because of this day. It's like when I was, whatever that was, 13 on 9/11. I remember right where I was. And I remember all the days that followed that. Just grips everybody. Everybody's suddenly so much more spiritually focused. What's wrong? What is the matter? December 7th is another example. And it's remarkable. Every nation on the face of the earth, every people group probably has terrible days like this, where where everyone in the nation is suddenly focused. What's wrong? What is the God angry about this time? And then they start offering prayers. And some nations would start offering sacrifices, human sacrifices even. They're desperate to find out why their God is angry with them and to try to figure out how they can appease him. Every nation responds this way. But does every nation get a response? And so here we see the Lord responds. The Lord responds. And this is a great grace. This is a great mercy. Get up, he says. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because, note it, they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more. Unless you destroy the devoted things from among you, get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by household. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord. And because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. And so the Lord reveals the problem. And the Lord also presents the solution. Here we see in these verses 10 through 15, sin's sobering solution. The nation of Israel is to be brought before the Lord, and the Lord will winnow out the evil from the good, as it were. To take by lot refers to probably to the ephod of the high priest, and inside the ephod would be two stones, a white one and a black one. And as the tribe would come forward, the priest would reach in blindly and would pull out one of the stones, indicating yes or no, guilty or not guilty. And that's how they would determine what the will of the Lord was. So let us keep reading. Now that we've seen sin's sobering solution, we're now going to see sin's sobering discovery. So Joshua, in verse 6, rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah, was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. This is painful, isn't it? This is painfully slow. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, of the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was in his tent with the silver underneath, and they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. Achan's confession is striking. And perhaps it would be more meaningful if we understood exactly what he was tempted with. Right? A cloak from Shinar. This is a cloak from Michael Kors. 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. I've got about 30 shekels. No, I don't know. This is actually a large booty. This is a lot of stuff, valuable, very valuable. It could be worth an entire lifetime wage of an average worker. So you can kind of understand the temptation there. Sin is tempting after all, right? Achan's looking at this stuff, and he's saying, "I could be set for life. I could be not just rich." Everybody's going to get rich. We're all going to get stuff from these Canaanites. But I could be more rich. I could have more stuff. Sin is tempting. But also, I almost want to say as well that sin is a little irrational. Right? What is he going to do with this cloak from Shinar? How is he going to hide this? Will he keep it buried in his tent for forever? Is that how he enjoys stuff, just sitting on top of it? Then his words, "Then I coveted them and took them." Also very striking. He coveted them. He uses the same word that the Lord uses in the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5:21, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire," parallel, "you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his maidservant, or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." So Achan knew what he was doing. And Achan knew that it was wrong. And he could even articulate how the Lord looked at his sin. And up to this point, that had not stopped him. It's the same sin, really, that infected Adam and Eve. When the woman in Genesis 3 saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took and ate. To covet something, just on what we've seen, is to desire something, right? It is to desire something, but desire something that the Lord has put off limits. For example, your neighbor's ox or his house or his wife. It is to desire that for your own. To think within your heart, I will not be happy until I can have that for myself. This word can be used in a non-negative sense too. I mean, it's used for the Lord taking delight in something that is his, Jerusalem. It can be used for a woman taking delight in something that is hers, her husband in Song of Solomon. But when that affection of the heart attaches itself to something that it shouldn't have and continues to want that something, it becomes covetousness. Covetousness is an attitude of the heart, and if left unchecked, your heart will lead you, will cause you to pursue this thing until you can have it. It will be an uncontrollable desire. So here we have Achan's sin. And thus we see sin's sobering discovery right in the heart of Israel, but more importantly, in the heart of Achan. That is what the sin is. And so now we see sin's sobering judgment. Verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, which is a play of words on the name Achan, the Valley of Trouble, the Valley of Achan. And now as we come to the conclusion of this chapter, I have a question for you. Does this trouble you? Is that not a disturbing story? Does it sober you in a real way? It should. I would say it should. It was meant to trouble you. Just as it was meant to trouble Israel all those years ago, what the Holy Spirit wants to do is to trouble our hearts, is to sober us, is to cause us to fear. In looking back over this chapter, I can think of three ways that this chapter was meant to trouble you. So first, it is meant to trouble in regard to the origin of sin. Sin is dangerous, yes, and it is dangerous because of where it comes from. It is not an external threat. It is an internal treason. It is far more dangerous, therefore, than an outside enemy. It can cause you to believe something that is untrue. And if you are not on your guard, you will be swindled by your own desires. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, What what, my dear brothers, causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It reminds me of Proverbs 4:23, which I always interpreted a different way. You know the verse, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep it. Because out of it flows your life, who you are. And you should keep it, not because of something that's going to come into it. But as Jesus would say, you should watch your heart and realize who you are, because your sin comes out of your heart. Or as the proverb says, that's where everything flows. That's where the springs of your life flow. And then in James 1, this makes even more sense as we read in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And look at this gripping metaphor. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So you could say that the main point of Joshua 7 is that sin is dangerous. It is like a disease, like cancer, like a weed. And of course, in application, you should be mindful of your heart. Be mindful of what comes out when the heat is on, when the pressure of life comes on. That is who you are. And that is who you need to fight through the power of the gospel, through the renewing of your mind, through putting on new things, new desires. You need to fight this way because you will do what you do based on what you desire to do. And Achan's desires likewise reveal his heart. He was covetous because he feared. He feared not having comfort. He was covetous because he wanted control. He was covetous because he was materialistic. Where does your sin come from? Do you struggle with anger, with rebellion? Maybe you struggle with stealing, with addictions, with lust, with laziness, with gossip, with workaholicism, with legalism. Where do these things come from? They come from what your heart desires, what your heart worships. What your heart, think about it this way, what your heart says, I need this. I need this to be happy. I need this to live. And if I don't get this, I will become angry. I'm reminded of someone's definition of idolatry. An idol is something you sin to get, or something you sin because you don't get. So sin is dangerous because of where it comes from. This story should also trouble us because of the consequences of sin, right? Not only is it dangerous, but it also brings with it devastating consequences, both on you and those around you. It is like a weed that never is content to stay where it was planted. it must grow and infect everything around it. It is like cancer. It is like that glass plate that you hold in your hand in the kitchen right above your hard floor and then drop. And the pieces fly everywhere to the most random places that you would never expect. Hidden places. When I look at this story, my big takeaway is this line. Secret, individual sin never has secret or individual consequences. As much as you may want it to stay secret, it won't. As much as you may want there to be no consequences, there will be. Especially the more you try to hide it. And why did the whole family need to be judged? It reflects this concept of consequences. But also, I think, here in Joshua, we're looking at a God trying to preserve his people. He wants them to come into the land and to be able to enjoy it because they're not polluted and infected by sin. Therefore, they need to deal radically. No, this is not the way just the God of the Old Testament operates. Even in the Old Testament, in Moses, God says a son should not perish for the iniquities of his father. So this is not just an Old Testament thing. This is a God saying he is holy and you must be also. And it is also God teaching. This is God teaching us something. If you want to deal with sin, it will be costly. It will be radical. And it will be necessary. It will be hard. But believe me, if you don't, the consequences will be much worse. Sin is a harsh, harsh master. So therefore we see that this chapter should trouble us based on where sin comes from and sin's consequences. But also, when we look at this chapter, we see it from a New Testament perspective. And as much as it should trouble us that innocence suffers for the sin of a father, it should trouble us more that perfection suffers and dies for sinners. Right? One man's sin, Adam, likewise brought condemnation on all. And it says in Romans 5, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace," not everybody, "but those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." In Christ's death, the believer reaps what Christ has sown. The believer gets Christ's righteousness. That should trouble us more than anything else, should humble us, should sober us. I am indeed not my own. I have been bought with a price, as it says in 1 Peter. I love the hymn by William Cooper. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though, say it, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be safe to sin no more. Let that trouble you. Let that cause your worship, your life to be changed. Let's pray. Our dear God in heaven, you love us not because we are lovely. You love us not because we are worthy. Yet you give your precious Son for us. We are humbled by this. And we ask for your help through this sermon, even, if you would use it, to cause us to think about where our sin comes from and to cause us not to rationalize our sin, not to explain it away as someone else's fault, a product of the life you grew up in, but a product of the heart. Teach us to not only put off sinful affections and desires, but teach us to put on what is holy and true and righteous, so that we could do those things. And we pray for the rest of this day that you would bless it. Please bless this hour of worship that we are entering into together. May we be filled with joy in the gospel. In your name, amen.